You're listening to Pastor Bill Surjack at Montreat Conference Center, sharing perspectives on C.S. Lewis's Doctrine of Grace. This is Sermon Gold.
One reading I'd like to start off with from C.S. Lewis's Miracle, a great picture of the way God invades our lives and begins to bring us to himself, and also the way he has invaded the world that we live in. One of my favorite sections on talking about the incarnation and really the redemption. This is in the book Miracles. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and prehistoric phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of nature he created. But he goes down to come up again and to bring the whole ruined world with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself under some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole swaying mass on his shoulders. Or one might think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished through the green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like regions of ooze and slime and old decay, then back up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come into the light. Down below where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. A great picture, you can picture yourself as a precious dripping pearl of great price that God has dove down to be able to recover into the midst of the world that we live in. That's the way we talked about the tightening grip of evil in yesterday's session. And then he's starting to talk about the way grace begins to unravel. In the same way, Lewis pictures grace unraveling and with God working in kind of visual pictures. We used so many visual pictures in talking about the tightening grip of evil. So the work of grace in people's lives, he uses continual visual pictures on that too. I've done a series of talks before on spiritual growth. I hate to say disciplines because I'm not a very disciplined person. And many times when people talk about spiritual disciplines, they talk too much about themselves getting stronger. That happens almost as a byproduct. One of the things that's surprising me right now in my life is that I look in the mirror and I keep seeing my father, which is kind of shocking to me. You don't think of yourself looking like that. I also in my actions start seeing my father. And it's sort of something that just sort of sneaks up on you. You aren't really aware of it. And in some ways, the closeness of our relationship with God, we start looking like our Heavenly Father. It starts sneaking up on us. It's not like something that we have set out to discipline ourselves to become, like you might set out to discipline yourself to become a good basketball player. You work your way of doing it. It's more like you have known someone who's like that, and you almost automatically become it. And that's the way we've come to God. The disciplines that we use in a Christian faith are more like disciplines of focus. It can help us to be able to focus on God. In order to get away from the whole idea of self-disciplining, I use the idea of principles. There are certain things that help to work in our relationships. I like to study through books of the Bible, and I studied through the Song of Solomon on Sunday morning, which made for some interesting scripture readings times on Sundays, but we read all those passages in Song of Solomon, and I was talking there about building relationships. And the way grace operates in our lives is by the building of our relationship with God. And there are certain things we can learn from that. Then when I look back over what I had found in Song of Solomon, I realized that I got a lot of it also from C.S. Lewis, because he approaches it very much the same way. And these are some of the things that I've used before in teaching principles of spiritual growth. And one of the first things that you have to do is just learn sound doctrine. That's not an easy thing to do. You don't get a whole lot of rewards for learning it either. You just have to do the work to learn it. It's just like in a relationship with a person. Like my wife and I have had to work very hard on our marriage. We've gone through some very, very difficult times. And one of the things that you have to do is you just have to learn the other person. You have to learn to make sure you're not dealing with the other person in the way you'd like the other person to be, but the way the person really is. And that's hard work. You have to genuinely listen, and you have to deal with the person who's really there. And the same thing is true with God. We would much rather make up gods that are more comfortable for us to deal with and are more like the way we would like God to be. Instead, we have to deal with the God who's actually there. And the only way we can do that is to look at Jesus Christ. And the only sure place that we have about what Jesus Christ is like is the scriptures. And you have to learn sound doctrine. That's part of a way of beginning to grow. And then you have to find a rhythm to your relationship. I don't really agree with the hymn that says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I don't think it works that way, that you continually get better and better in your walk with the Lord. There's a rhythm to life. Anytime you even hear a heartbeat, I work a lot on cars. They just run smoothly and continuously. But people aren't like that. Even your heartbeat has a rhythm. It has a rhythmic beat. Things that are alive have rhythmic beats to them. And even relationships that are alive have rhythms to them. I become more and more enamored with the idea of looking at the rhythms of life. Last time I was at the monastery, I was just watching the way the wind moved through the trees. And I said, wow, even the way the trees move back and forth, there's a rhythm to it. And it's almost like God has put a rhythm into all of creation. God said, even in our relationship with Him, it's like 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God, on it you shall not labor. And it's basically a day given over to God. We try to work sometimes very intensely to make every day full of God. I don't think it works that way. I think there are days when you're more involved in your work, and then there are other times when you draw closer to God, and then that kind of spills over into your work time. But there's a rhythm to life. My wife and I have had to learn, this is really neat, great that she's with me at this conference, because this is the first time we've been able to do something like that. She's not working outside the house right now, and our daughter got married last March, so it's all those things that kept holding her at home are no longer there, and so she's able to come with me. But I still kind of go away to Sun Servant trips, where sometimes I'll go away for 2 weeks, like to Jamaica with teenagers, living in a completely different environment, a completely different world, and she's living in another world. You're apart, and then you have to learn the rhythm of coming back together again. And that's the way relationships work. And the way Lewis talks about this is the relationship that we have with God is actually where grace operates in our lives, the way we begin to have realized grace in our lives. We can think in terms of positional righteousness, that Jesus died for our sins, so we're in a position of righteousness. And then how does that righteousness begin to work its way out in our daily lives? It works its way out primarily through our relationship with God. And I think that relationship works with some of these kinds of principles. And a relationship needs to be unique, like it is with our parents. Again, with my dad, it's amazing how many things I've found out that I've become like him because our relationship was so unique when I was a child. It was that powerful. It wasn't necessarily that good, but it was that powerful because parents have that powerful of an effect on us. So when we become Christians, it's no wonder Jesus uses terms like, you must be born again. Except come unto Christ as little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Talks about God being our father, or just easily our mother, our parent, the one who is that intimate with us that we remember. Part of our walk with a relationship is learn to celebrate, to remember the good times in the relationship. As my wife and I went through a lot of hard times, we also had to try to work within there to remember the good times. And sometimes you can forget that. You can maybe not celebrate your anniversary, maybe not celebrate the good things that happened in your life. And you tend to forget, as I was talking about last night, the way evil begins to get a hold of us so easily is we just forget. We forget the goodness in the same way. In a little while, we're going to celebrate communion. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we do it, to remember what Jesus did for us, the goodness of it. And be extravagant in your relationship. This is one that Christians don't swallow very easily. It was very obvious in the Song of Solomon. One of the things that they did for each other was that they built the most beautiful home that they could to be able to live in. I remember talking about this at Sun Servants, and a guy that was working with me in leadership there said that he bought into that. And when he went home, he had gotten some extra money, so he and his wife went out into New Orleans and celebrated and just had a good time together. And he said that was one of the best things they've done for their marriage in a long time. Just being willing to be extravagant on things that are important to us. If you're going to spend $500 for golf clubs, you probably ought to be willing to spend more than that for some time with your wife or some time with God. We need to make sure that we're extravagant in the things that are valuable to us. And I think going to the monastery that I go to, the Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers, I make regular trips to for my personal retreat time. First time I went there, I looked at this beautiful chapel that they had. And I thought, there's basically 40 to 50 monks there. I thought, gee, that's an awfully extravagant thing to have for 50 people to pray in. But then I thought, but what a wonderful extravagance. They built that themselves, and they built it the best they could. Where else should you put your best but for the Lord? It's always bothered me that people give their old furniture to the church. I always thought that I should give my new stuff to the church, and then when it wears out, then bring it into my house. But our extravagance doesn't flow in the right direction. This relationship we have with God needs to be extravagant. We need to be bound together by the cord of love, not by guilt. And this happens in marriages where we tend to keep ourselves together not because we love each other, but because we're guilty, or we make each other feel guilty if we don't do the right things for each other. And the same thing is true with our relationship with God. The cord that needs to bind us to God is love and not guilt. Those are some of the principles, I think, of the way relationships work. The way Lewis begins to apply the realization of good in our lives is by our relationship with God. It doesn't work so much by a mechanical thing that we learn how to do, but by helping us to be able to draw in a real way close to God. Because evil is invariably phony. It tries to get us to believe a lie. That's the way it worked in one of Screwtape Letters, to read one of those. This is the 13th chapter. If you don't know about Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is a senior demon teaching a junior demon how to properly tempt people. And so working from the other side. So the enemy is God or Jesus Christ, and they're working to try to build up the kingdom of Satan. This junior demon Wormwood has blundered on his patient, and he was trying to get him away from God. And he's blundered by letting him go back toward God. And it's interesting the way he blundered that. And I think that shows a little bit of the principle, the way that Lewis talks about the way our relationship with God works. Remember, this is backwards. And now for your blunders. On your own showing view, first of all, allow the patient to read a book that he really enjoyed, not in order to make clever comments about it to his new friends. In the second place, you allow him to walk down to the old mill and have tea there, a walk through country he really likes and taken alone. In other words, you allow him two real positive pleasures. Were you so ignorant not to see the danger of this? The characteristic of pains and pleasures is they are unmistakably real, and therefore, as far as they go, give the man who feels them a touchstone of reality. One of C.S. Lewis's great phrases. Thus, if you have been trying to damn your man by the romantic method, by making a kind of Childe Harold or Wither submerged in self-pity or for imaginary distresses, you would try to protect him at all costs from any real pain. Because, of course, 5 minutes of genuine toothache would reveal the romantic sorrows for the nonsense they were and unmask your whole strategy. But you were trying to damn your patient by the world. That is, by palming off vanity, bustle, irony, and expensive tedium as pleasures. How can you have failed to see that real pleasure was the last thing you ought to have let him meet? Didn't you foresee that it would just kill, by contrast, all the trumpety you have been so laboriously teaching him to value, and that the sort of pleasure with the book and the walk gave him was the most dangerous of all, that it would peel off from his sensibility the kind of crust you have been forming on it, and make him feel that he was coming home, recovering himself? As a preliminary to detaching him from the enemy, you wanted to detach him from himself, and had made some progress in doing so. Now all that is undone. Of course, I know that the enemy also wants to detach men from themselves, but in a different way. Remember always that he really likes the little vermin, and he sets an observed value in the distinctiveness of every one of them. When he talks of them losing their selves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they are more nearly themselves than ever. This is, again, about the way the relationship with God needs to work. It needs to work the way you really are, and then it changes the way you really are. One of the first things that God has to get past in what Satan keeps trying to make sure that we maintain is our phoniness. Our phoniness with God, even with ourselves, so that we keep trying to project the phony image to God. This is the way people deal with sin. We hide it. We did that right from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was hide themselves. And so the way we operate with sin is to hide it. The way God operates with sin is to bring it into the light, bring it into the open. It says that in 1 John, the first chapter. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea is when we begin to start walking in the light with God, we can confess our sins to God, we can receive his forgiveness, and we can begin to walk in the real world, in the real light, the way God really is. To me, the hardest thing God has to deal with us after we become Christians is to make us become real, to make us become honest in the very depths of our soul, so that we can start living that way before God. We keep even trying to hide somehow our worst thoughts, the dark parts of our lives, away from God. And the only way to deal with them at all is to bring them into the light. I've worked with teenagers over the years, and I've worked with college students for a while, talking with guys about lust. lusting after women. I said, well, did you ever ask God for what you're lusting for? I said, oh, no, I never want to do that. And I said, well, that's the only way you'll ever be able to deal with it, is to bring it really into the light of God and start walking honestly in your inner being. The relationship we have with God, we have to build it up as honestly as we possibly can. And then God begins to remake us. And when he begins to remake us, we run into another problem, because it doesn't feel right, because we really aren't being remade to live in this world. I think there was a time when the Christian faith had enough of an influence on the way the world was. When God began to remake you, you began to fit in better. But now I think it works directly the opposite. When we start beginning to become like God wants us to be, we don't fit in anymore. It's like, have you looked at new cars recently? Can you tell the difference between one and the other? It used to be, you knew what a Ford looked like, you knew what a Chevy looked like, and there were very distinct differences. That was because they were designed by car designers who made them to look like they wanted them to look like. Now they're designed by wind tunnels. They're designed so that the wind will flow smoothly over the car, which is a way to build a good, efficient car. They build a car that will move smoothly through this world. I think Phillips translates in his translation in Romans, if we're squeezed into the world's mold, we'll move smoothly through this world. One of the things that we have to realize is that God's not designing us to live here. He's designing us to live in his world. And his world is going to operate differently than our world. I've talked to people before who talk about maybe wanting to go to heaven. I say, the main advantage of heaven that I can see is that Jesus is there. And you can see him and be with him directly and personally. People who love Jesus are there. And you can be with those people. And you can be with them forever. Now, is that what you really want? The next question is, well, if that's what you really want, then why don't you spend time with Jesus right now? And really, that people are maybe being prepared to live in another place, a place where they can fulfill themselves more so than being a child of God. It may well be that if a person becomes someone like that, you know, God would almost be doing them a disservice by making them go to heaven, because it would be more like hell for them, because they wouldn't want to have to spend all that time with God and all that time with all those other people who love God too. Lewis is talking about God coming into us and beginning to prepare us and make us different and make us to be able to live in his world. One of the best pictures of that, I think it's in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, of God coming to us and beginning to make us different. One of the things that we talked about with what sin is kind of like a selfishness. Our lives become increasingly focused on ourselves. In the previous one, we talked about the levels of sin tightening its grip on us. And here, Eustace, in this one, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, as one of the Chronicles of Narnia, has exhibited a selfishness right from the very beginning of the book. And now God begins to redo him, to make him new. He meets God face to face, and God, in this case, works rather dramatically on Eustace. Sometimes God works pretty dramatically on us, sometimes he works rather slowly. But this is the case of God working rather dramatically. Eustace has been turned into a dragon, and they're a little worried. Incidentally, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is probably Lewis's book about the church. It's a boat that travels through the land of Narnia, and the boat has always been kind of a symbol for the church. It's not a great ocean liner. It's a creaky little ship, kind of leaky. The seas kind of almost overwhelm it once in a while. That's a pretty good picture of the church. The church is not a powerful thing that sails through the world with hardly a ripple. It's one that gets tossed and turned, and we sometimes wonder if it's going to make it through the world. But it does. It gets to where it's supposed to go. And Peter is one of the ones who's in charge of the ship, so all kinds of little symbolism here. But one of the things they were worried about, since Eustace got turned into a dragon, he was now bigger than the whole boat. They were on an island right then, and they didn't know exactly how they were going to be able to transport Eustace along when he was bigger than the boat. I guess his evil looked bigger than the whole of the church. But he runs into Aslan. He meets Aslan, the Christ figure in Narnia, meets him face to face. And here's the conversation that was going on. Aslan asks him to undress. And he's telling this story to another one of the boys that was on the trip. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when suddenly I thought that dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and all my scales began coming off all over the place. Then I scratched it a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or like I was a banana. In a minute or two, I stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down to the well for my bath. But as I was going down to put my foot into the water, I looked down, and it was all hard and rough and wrinkly and scaly, just as it had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means that I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one. and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore, and under the skin peeled off beautifully. And I stepped out and left it lying beside the other and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins do I have to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for a third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, I don't know if it spoke, you'll have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay down flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the just sheer pleasure of the stuff peeling off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab of a sore place, it hurts like billio, but such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that part much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. You'd think they're simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I know they're no muscle and pretty moldy compared to Caspian's, but I was glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you? With his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit. But he somehow or the other, he dressed me in new clothes, the same I have on now. And suddenly I was back here, which makes me think that it must have been a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Why not? Well, there are the clothes, for one thing. And you have been, well, undragoned, for another. What do you think it was then, asked, said Eustace. I think you've seen Aslan, said Edmund. His encounter with God, his encounter with Aslan, was what began to make a change take place in him. And then the processes of our encounters with God, they aren't easy. Usually, if we discipline ourselves, we do it in a very superficial way, and we kind of scratch off our surface skins and make ourselves look a little better. But what God does is he starts penetrating to our very heart. And that hurts. That's painful. But it grows out of a new relationship that we then have with God. That new relationship then with God begins to make us new. It says a little bit later in the book, we wouldn't say after this that Eustace was a completely different boy, but he began to be a different boy. That's what happens to us. You know, we can have these sometimes painful encounters with God. And then we begin to become new till the next one comes along. And then there's another newness that starts going. And God keeps working on us. But it works not out of being centered in ourselves or working from ourselves. It has to work the other way. It works with God coming to us and God himself beginning to make us new. Another place where he's talking about the way we begin to see God in our world is in Prince Caspian. And in that one, Lucy is the most spiritually mature character that Lewis has in the Chronicles of Narnia. She's walking through the woods and she thinks she sees something a little different in the woods. Something a little bit different in the trees that are around her. And then finally she begins to come to a point where she sees it more clearly. She recognizes that what she was just beginning to catch glimpses of was really Aslan. It was really God. We have the same kind of thing operating in our walk with God. After we begin to know God, we start to see him working in little bits and places. And that's probably the trick of ministry. What we need to do with ministry is not so much to decide, okay, these are going to be our goals and this is what I'm going to do and God's going to make it all happen. But it's much better if we start looking around and start seeing God, where he's working, and draw close to what he's doing in the different places and enjoy that work that he's already been doing. That's kind of the picture that he has with Lucy, as she begins to see Aslan, as she's going through a journey. Then she has this encounter where she finally runs into him face to face and she realizes that she really has seen him all along. And she says, Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy, at last. The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into his large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, he answered. Not because you are. I am not bigger. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That's the way our relationship with God works. Unfortunately, many times we have a picture of God that was given to us in fourth grade Sunday school, and that's the one that maybe we haven't grown, or we haven't stayed with God in the growing process. The God that I first knew 30 years ago when I became a Christian is the same God, but he looks bigger to me now than he did then. He takes in more because I've changed. I've grown bigger and understand more about the way God feels like. But that relationship with God continues to become bigger. And it's the relationship with God that then guides our actions so that we start living out the life that God would have us live. One of the ways that's helped me to see or make clear is I think back to my teenage years when I didn't know anything about God. As I said before, one of the reasons that C.S. Lewis has meant a lot to me, this is real hard for people who are brought up in the church to conceive. But I didn't know anything about God or the church or anything about the Bible. As far as I remember, I went to church when my grandfather died. There was a service in a Catholic church. We went to that service. And then in the seventh grade, a friend of mine invited me to come to Sunday school with him. And I went one time to a Sunday school class. That was the full extent of my Christian training up until I was 18 years old when I became a Christian in college. After I became a Christian, I thought that the only way that you could begin to know anything about God was to read the Bible. And at that time, I didn't even know there was an Old and New Testament. But I started reading it, started finding things out. Then I read Mere Christianity by Lewis, a friend of mine gave me, and that kind of blew me away. Then I read it about four or five times. Then I found another book that Lewis wrote called Screwtape Letters, and then I've been reading him ever since. But during that time, I have begun to see more and more about what God is like. And I've grown in that personal relationship with God. But before I knew God, I knew my mother. My mother especially, I didn't want to hurt when I was growing up. And it was amazing how many times when I had opportunities to do something with the guys, and I would sort of say, oh, I don't think I really ought to do that. My mom would have a hard time with that. I wouldn't want to hurt my mom by doing that. And it was like the love that I had for my mother constrained me and got me through some times that could have been times of a good deal of difficulty. What Lewis is saying is that later on, as we begin to know God, God takes that place as being the one who is like our mother, that constrains us. And Paul even says the love of Christ constrains us, and it holds us back from expressing the full evil that is in all of us. As our love for God grows and our realization of God's love grows, that we begin to change and we begin to be restrained by that. That's one of the reasons why, to me, it's kind of scary when we try to build a society without God. Because what is going to be the constraining force? I think one of the great lies we have been sold in our modern educational system is that people are basically good. One of the conclusions that Lewis came to was he said that two world wars and the imminence of a third have finally convinced me that man is basically evil and without hope apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, like when we're trying to build our system on the fact that if we let people completely express themselves, they'll do good things. And that's scary to me. There needs to be some sort of a restraint, and the restraint either has to be force or it has to be love. And the only thing that we can love that's big enough is God. I get scared of anything that we build that's powerful enough to restrain everybody. And so if you're trying to build a culture without God or without the idea of loving God, to me it's a scary kind of a thing. Again, Lewis, watching the way he works with this kind of an idea, with Diggory, and this one is the magician's nephew, which, will give you an idea of how old this one is. It costs 95 cents. That's an old chronicle. If you buy them at the bookstore, they're going to cost you a lot more than that. This used to be book 6 of the Chronicles of Narnia, but it's called The Magician's Nephew. It's about the creation of Narnia. And unfortunately, they changed the order and made this number 1. I kind of liked it. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe used to be number 1. And when Lewis wrote that, I think that was the only one he had in mind writing. And The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you came into Narnia, and the first thing you saw was a lamppost. And you said, what's that lamppost there? Why is that lamppost? Then when you came to the 6th book, you realized that the lamppost came when Narnia was being created. And Jadis, the witch, had ripped a piece off the lamppost when they were back in England. And then the rings brought them into Narnia. And then she had that piece of the lamppost still in her hand. And Aslan was singing Narnia into existence. That may be more like what the Word of God was like when it says, the Word of God spoke and all the things came into existence. I don't think he spoke in the flat tones that I speak in. He probably spoke with beautiful, melodious singing almost when he spoke. Because if you look at the world that he made, it looks more like music than it does like a flat thing that would come from just a flatly spoken word. But that's the way Lewis pictured Narnia being created. And there was this creative burst that was going on in Narnia. And the witch was there too, and she was angry at Aslan. And so she threw the piece of the lamppost at Aslan when he was doing the creating. And it hit him in the forehead and bounced off and landed in the ground, and because everything was so growing and alive, it grew a lamppost. It's kind of neat to not know about that, then when you get to the sixth book, you find that out again. But after the creation was done, the evil witch was also still in Narnia, but Aslan was sending Diggory on an errand to bring an apple back that he would plant and would grow a tree that would keep the wicked witch away. But Diggory's, he didn't realize that when children came into Narnia, it didn't take up any time back in England. And so when he came into Narnia, his mother was very ill back in England, and he was worried about his mother, and all this time had passed while he was in Narnia, but it hadn't really taken up any time back in England, but he didn't know that. All this time had passed, and he was afraid maybe his mother had even died by now, and he was so worried about her. At first, he tries to make a bargain with Aslan. Then notice the way he learns to love Aslan, and the way the love of Aslan begins to constrain him to do what is right. And this is the one first when Aslan gives him the orders. "Yes," said Diggory. He had for a second some wild idea of saying, "I'll try to help you if you promise to help me about my mother." But he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could make bargains with. But when he said yes, he thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he'd had, and how they were all dying away. And a lump came in his throat and tears to his eyes, and he blurted out. And most of my best prayers have been blurted out. They haven't been well thought out. But Diggory blurted out to Aslan, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up, startled at his face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great, shining, big tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own, that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son," said Aslan, "I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet. Let us be good to one another. But I have to think of hundreds of years of life in Narnia. The witch whom you have brought into this world will come back to Narnia again, but it need not be yet. It is my wish to plant in Narnia a tree that she will not dare approach. That tree will protect Narnia from her for many years, so this land shall have a long, bright morning before any clouds come over the sun. You must get me the seed from which that tree is to grow." He and Polly ride on a great winged horse, Fledge, and they come to the garden, and he gets the fruit from the tree, and he's leaving the garden, and this is the temptation that comes before him in the form of the White Witch. Diggory was just turning to go back to the gates when he stopped to have one last look around. He got a terrible shock. He was not alone. There, only a few yards away, stood the witch. She was just throwing away the core of an apple which she had eaten. The juice was darker than you would expect and made a horrid stain around her mouth. Diggory had guessed at once that she must have climbed over the wall, and he began to see that there might be some sense in that line about getting your heart's desire and getting despair along with it. For the witch looked stronger and prouder than ever, and even in a way triumphant, but her face was deadly white, white as salt. All this flashed through Diggory's mind in a second. Then he took to the heels and ran for the gates as hard as he could pelt, the witch after him. As soon as he was out, the gates closed behind him of their own accord. That gave him the lead, but not for long. By the time he had reached the others, he was shouting, "Quick, get on, Polly, get up, Fledge." The witch had climbed the wall, or vaulted over it, and was close behind him again. "Stay where you are," cried Diggory, turning around to face her, "or we'll all vanish. Don't come an inch near." "Foolish boy," said the witch, "why do you want to run from me? I mean you no harm. If you do not stop and listen to me now, you will miss some knowledge that would have made you happy all of your life." "I don't want to hear it, thanks," said Diggory, but he did. "I know what errand you have come on," continued the witch, "for it was I who was close beside you in the woods last night and heard all your counsels. You have plucked fruit in the garden yonder. You have put it in your pocket now and are going to take it back untasted to the lion for him to use. You simpleton, do you know what that fruit is? I will tell you. It is the apple of youth, the apple of life. I know, for I have tasted it, and I feel already such changes in myself that I know I shall never grow old or die. Eat it, boy, eat it, and you and I will both live forever and be king and queen of this whole world, or of your world, if we decide to go back there." "No thanks," said Diggory. "I don't know that much about living forever. I don't care that much about living on and on after everyone I know is dead. I'd rather live an ordinary time and die and go to heaven. But what about this mother of yours? whom you pretend to love so. What's she got to do with it? Said Diggory. Don't you see, fool, that one bite of that apple would heal her? You have it in your pocket. We are here by ourselves, and the lion is far away. Use your magic and go back to your own world. A minute later, you will be at your mother's bedside, giving her the fruit. 5 minutes later, you will see the color coming back into her face. She will tell you the pain is gone. She will tell you she feels stronger. Then she will fall asleep. Think of that. Hours of sweet, natural sleep, without pain, without drugs. Next day, everybody will be saying how wonderfully she has recovered. Soon she will be quite well again. All will be well again. Your home will be happy again. You will be like other boys. Oh, yes, Diggory, as if he had been hurt and put his hand to his head, for he knew that a most terrible choice lay before him. What has the lion ever done for you that you should be his slave? Said the witch. What can he do to you once you are back in your own world? And what would your mother think if she knew that you could have taken away her pain and given her back her life and saved your father's heart be broken, and that you wouldn't, that you'd rather run messages for a wild animal in a strange world that's no business of yours? I don't think he's a wild animal, said Diggory in a dried-up sort of voice. He is, I don't know. Then he's something worse, said the witch. Look what he's done to you already. Look how heartless he has made you. That is what he does to everyone who listens to him. Cruel, pitiless boy. You would let your own mother die rather than... Oh, shut up, said the miserable Diggory, still in the same voice. You think I don't see, but I promised. Ah, but you didn't know what you were promising. And no one here can prevent you. Mother herself, said Diggory, getting his words out with difficulty, wouldn't like it. Awfully strict about keeping promises and not stealing and all that sort of thing. She'd tell me not to do it, quick as anything, if she were here. But she need never know, said the witch, speaking more sweetly than you would have thought anyone with so fierce a face could speak. You wouldn't tell her about how you got the apple. Your father need never know. No one in your world need know anything about this whole story. You needn't take the little girl back with you, you know. That was where the witch made her fatal mistake. Of course, Diggory knew that Polly could get away by her own ring as easily as he could by his. But apparently the witch didn't know this, and the meanness of the suggestion that he should leave Polly behind suddenly made all the other things the witch had been saying to him sound false and hollow. And even in the midst of all his misery, his head suddenly cleared, and he said in a different and much louder voice, Look here, where do you come into all this? Why are you so precious fond of my mother all of a sudden? Up then, said Diggory, heaving her onto the fledge's back, and then scrambling up as quickly as he could. The horse spread its wings. Go then, fools, called the witch. Think of me, boy, when you lie old and weak and dying. Remember how you threw away the chance of endless youth. It won't be offered you again. They were already so high that they could only just hear her. Nor did the witch waste any time gazing up at them. They saw her set off northward down the slope of the hill. And they started early that morning, and what happened in the garden had not taken very long. So that Pledge and Polly both said they could easily get back to Narnia before nightfall. Diggory never spoke on the way back, and the others were shy of speaking to him. He was very sad, and he wasn't even sure all the time that he had done the right thing. But whenever he remembered the shining tears in Aslan's eyes, he became sure. That gives you a picture of what makes the difference, of what brings grace into our lives. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the relationship that we have with God. As we begin to see how much God loves us, as we begin to work with that love and live in that love and respond to that love, it guides us, constrains us, gives us direction for our lives. And we begin to become different people. That's the way the goodness of God begins to be realized in our lives. That's the way the evil starts to be overcome. And we begin to become different people. Lewis does a whole lot with that in this book, The Weight of Glory. And I'll close with just this one little picture about what it's like to live in the world where people are being made new and what we are beginning to become as we are made new. And this is right at the end of his sermon that he did called The Weight of Glory, a lengthy sermon, but nonetheless a very interesting one. And this was his conclusion in it. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet at all, it would only be in a nightmare. All day we are in some degree helping each other to become one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspect proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Natures, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is to the immortals to whom we joke, work, play, marry, snub, support, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This is not meant to say that we are to be persons perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be the kind, it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy, parodies merriment. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in an almost the same way, for in him Christ is also the glorifier and the glorified. Glory himself is truly hidden. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, he gives the picture of what people are going to be like when the goodness of God is realized in our lives. We don't ever talk to a mortal. All the people we talk to, it's a divine encounter. It's a part of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another that begins to mold us, inform us into what God wants us to be, and also hopefully begins to form the others in the world around us.